Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read the chapter, but we'll begin our exposition in verse 11 is where we're at tonight. So Galatians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. But those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant to sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you would establish us in these truths of the gospel, Lord, of the necessity of faith in Christ and faith alone for salvation. Lord, that we would not trust in any work, in any righteousness, in anything other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we understand these truths, Lord, and the necessity of them, and Lord, be unswerving and unwavering, Lord, in our conviction, and Lord, in our adherence to the true gospel. So, Lord, teach us tonight, establish us in these truths, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in Galatians, the apostle is defending his gospel. And the gospel that he preaches is the one and true, the only gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that has been taught and held by all of the righteous from Adam to the end of the world. It's the same gospel that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught, and it is the gospel of the apostle Paul. And this is what he is defending, because the Galatian church has been snuckered, they've been hoodwinked by these Judaizers, false brothers, who have come in secretly to spy out their freedom in Christ, and they're seeking to bring them back into slavery. That is what is at stake in what he's dealing with here, and it is an issue of life and death, and that's the way he's addressing it. All right, we've seen him defend his ministry, because his ministry is connected to the gospel, because it is a gospel ministry. So his preaching, his message, is connected to himself and to what he's doing, and he's showing and proving to the Galatians that if they reject him, they are rejecting his gospel, and if they reject his gospel, they are rejecting Christ, the only gospel and the only way of salvation. So that's why he's defending himself and showing that what he's teaching and what he is instructing the churches in is not some deviant faith. It is not something that is less than or something that is different from the other apostles, but rather his ministry has been given to him by God, and the gospel he's preaching is the same as the other apostles, and he is in no way inferior to any of them. Therefore, they should receive him as an apostle, and believe the testimony that he is delivering to the churches. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he showed that when he went to Jerusalem and met with the other apostles and the elders there, that these godly men, righteous men, pillars of the church there, that they added nothing to him, meaning they did not see any imperfection. There was nothing lacking in what he was preaching that they needed to correct or that they needed to disagree with him on and make advancements in what he was doing. But rather, there was nothing they added to him. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They affirmed him and his ministry and what he was doing and the message that he was preaching. And they gave him their seal of approval. The only thing they asked is that he would remember the poor. And this is what he was already doing. And he was very eager to do these things. Now in verses 11 through 16, he's going to bring up this controversy that arose in Antioch between him and Cephas. Cephas and these other Jews and even Barnabas was caught up in this. And so he's going to show through this controversy that his position, right, his position regarding circumcision and regarding the place of the law, the place of the Jews, his position is the true position. And anyone who disagrees with him is in the wrong, even if that person is someone as notable and upstanding as Cephas. So, and that this is how much he's willing to defend his gospel, even when a pillar like Cephas would be preaching or doing something contrary to the true gospel, the apostle will confront it and deal with it openly and publicly because this is what is at stake. So again, this should bring a level of gravity and seriousness to this debate, to this topic of what is dealing going on here, that even Cephas cannot be wrong on this. But even he, if he strays, must be corrected on these things. And if that is true of him, then how much more true of the church as well, and that they need to come back. And it's obvious from the conflict that Paul is the one in the right, and Cephas and the others were definitely in the wrong, and they would have recognized and seen those things. So let's begin in verse 11, and then we'll make our way down through verse 21. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Already we've seen that the apostle went to Jerusalem, and when he went to Jerusalem, he received the right hand of fellowship. There they approved of him, and they added nothing to him. Now, those who are in Jerusalem, a group of them are going to come down to Antioch. And Antioch is where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were originally sent out from that church on their missionary journeys. And this is the church that is kind of the home church of the Apostle Paul. And here, some believers from Antioch, Cephas, or from Jerusalem, Cephas comes down to Antioch and is going to be there with the Christians and with the Gentile Christians, and they're going to treat them as if they are brothers in Christ. They're going to have fellowship with them, and they're going to treat them as if they are one and the same in the body of Christ originally, right? That's what Cephas does originally, but then he alters what he's doing, right, his actions, whenever some Jews come down because of his fear of them, right? And so the apostle is going to use this to show that he was not behaving correctly, but rather was playing the part of a hypocrite whenever he was doing these things, and that he shouldn't do that. And that adds credence to his argument that circumcision cannot be permitted. It cannot be allowed as a part of our justification. Okay. So Cephas came to Antioch, and when he came, the Apostle Paul, he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Here, the apostle shows that his ministry, he's already said that the gospel he preaches is not man's gospel. He did not receive it from men, and it is not dependent upon the authority of any man, of any church, of any group of men, but rather he received it from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his conviction in the gospel that he's preaching is so great that even when a pillar like Cephas contradicts his apostle, the apostle Paul is so bold, he has such conviction and clarity on the truths of the gospel that even when Cephas needs to be rebuked because his conduct is not in step with the gospel, that he will even oppose him to his face. Right? This is, he's not saying this because he's a contentious man. I'm going to show him a thing or two. I don't mind getting in people's faces. There are people who are like that, who are loud mouths, who like to do those types of things. We know the Apostle Paul is not like that. He's the one that taught us in Romans chapter 12 that if possible, as far as it depends on you, he says, live peaceably with all men. That we are to pursue peace. We are to be peaceful people. We're not to be contentious. We're not to seek out controversy and conflict. However, whenever it is necessary, and whenever the gospel is at stake, then it's necessary. There are times when there has to be conflict, there has to be rebuke. We have to deal with these things even boldly, and in this case, even opposing him to his face. Right? He's not doing it in a backbiting way. He's not going behind his back and talking to other people. This is what many people do whenever there's a controversy. They won't talk directly to the person, but they'll go and they'll whisper and they'll talk to other people and be backbiters and telltales about them behind their back and gossip and slander. But this is the way that we ought to deal with controversy, right? Whoever is the one committing the sin, then that's the one who needs to be addressed. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. And when he does this, he's not doing it because he wants to show that he's greater than Cephas, he's better than him, he has more knowledge, he has a greater standing in the church than him. He's doing it for his own good. He's motivated in doing this out of love, even though there are many people in his own day and many people in our day as well who would say that this is unloving to do this. To go and boldly oppose someone to their face, they would say, well, that's not very loving. It's not very kind. It's not very gentle. However, we know that this is the loving thing to do. It's loving for Cephas because if his actions are not consistent with the gospel, then what's he doing? He's sinning. He's sinning. And is it loving to allow a brother to continue in sin? That's not loving at all. So it's good to bring that to his knowledge and understanding. Also, Cephas is a prominent person, a person with prestige, a person with position. And when a person who has high standing and esteem in the eyes of the church, when that person begins to commit a sin, his bad example is going to follow and flow into other people as well. And then they're going to commit the same sin, which is what we see here. That even Barnabas was caught up in this sin because of the bad example that was set by Cephas. So it's not loving to everyone else to allow this to go on and to not deal with it because other people are going to fall into the sin. So whenever there is sin, when it is done publicly and openly, then it has to be addressed publicly and openly. And whoever is the one committing the sin, that they need to be addressed. And here, he's willing to do that. He opposes him to his face. And this is an act of faith, of godliness, of righteousness to do these types of things. Psalm 141, and Cephas himself being a believer and a righteous man would have received it in that way as well. He would have seen that he was in the wrong, he did need to repent, and that the Apostle Paul was doing what is good and right for him. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Now, anytime there's a rebuke, when there's conflict, when there's some controversy, typically our initial response to those things is we don't like it. We don't like it. It's hard. It's difficult for us to hear it. It is like someone striking us. And no one likes to get struck. No one wants to be hit. But there are times when a striking with pain is for our good and is necessary. For example, if a person breaks their arm and the doctor has to set their arm, set the bone, does it feel good when they do that? Of course not. It is very painful. It hurts. But it's for our good. It's necessary. Otherwise, your arm's going to be crooked, and there's going to be more serious complications that come about later in life. So it's necessary to set it straight, to heal it, even though it causes pain. And in the same way, spiritually, when there is sin in our life, sin in either something we believe or something that we're doing, then it needs to be addressed. We need to be rebuked. It needs to be confronted. And if a righteous person is doing that, then we should not reject it, but rather we should see it as a kindness and as oil for my head. It's a blessing. It is a benefit. It is good. And I shouldn't refuse it. I shouldn't refuse it, but rather I should be grateful and thankful that he loved me enough to tell me what needed to be told. Also, in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." So the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. Because the enemy, he's not going to tell you what you need to hear. Also, Luke 17, verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So there, if your brother sins, he says, rebuke him. And then if he repents, you forgive him. And here, Cephas is sinning. He's sinning. So what does the apostle do? He rebukes him. He rebukes him. He opposes him to his face, and this is a benefit and good for everyone involved. Also, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 14, says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Right? We are to speak the truth in love. But here, in the context of Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love has to deal with every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. Right? We speak the truth in love so that we're not carried away by these types of things. And that's what's happening here. The Cephas and the others are being tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. They're being carried away by these crafty schemes. Therefore, they need to have the truth spoken to them in love in order to give them stability so that they're not tossed to and fro in this way. And here, what the apostle is doing, opposing him to his face, cannot be in contradiction to speaking the truth in love. So speaking the truth in love and opposing someone to his face are not mutually exclusive. But those two things can be accomplished one in the at the same time. Though many people would say we should never do this. There are many people who would never do this. And the reason they would not do it is they would say it's unloving. But that is false love. Love from the devil. It's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ will compel us to do what is necessary. So, he opposes him because he stood condemned. He stood condemned because what he was practicing was not consistent with the gospel. It was a sin, and all sin is worthy of what? It's worthy of death. It's worthy of being condemned. Now, it doesn't mean that Cephas is going to go to hell eternally unless he doesn't repent. Now, if he doesn't repent and continues doing this for the rest of his life, then he will go to hell because he'll prove that he's a false brother. He just means that what he's doing at this point is worthy of death and condemnation because he's committing a sin against God. And even as a believer, even as a child of God, when we sin, our sin is worthy of death. It's worthy of condemnation. And we stand condemned if we continue practicing that sin. We have to repent of it and turn away from it. Okay, verse 12. Now, why is he condemned? What is the problem? It says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Here, before certain men came from James. Not that they came with James' approval, because what they're doing, James would not approve of. But there are men who came from Jerusalem. That's what he means. They're Jews who came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. And before these Jews came down from Jerusalem, Cephas was eating with the Gentiles. He was going into their homes. He was meeting with them, having meals with them. And whatever they would sit down before him, he was eating. Because he knew that whatever one eats, right, that no food is unclean in itself. He knew and understand that these things don't matter, that these things do not matter anymore, that all foods are clean, and that they, as Jews, could go into the homes of Gentile believers, and they could eat with them whatever they set before them. And that's what he was practicing. He was practicing that activity. He was going into their homes. He was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them and treating them as if they are one and the same, as if they're one body in Christ, which they are, because they're believers. So he knows and is practicing rightly that circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. Whether you eat a kosher diet or you don't eat a kosher diet, it doesn't matter. Right? If you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. He's knowing and understanding it, none of those things matter. All that matters is faith working through love. That's all that matters, is true faith in the true Christ. And that these Gentiles are true believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are one body in Christ. We're all a part of the same church, the same assembly of the righteous, and we should be together. We should fellowship together. And I should not treat these Gentile believers as if they're second-class citizens, as if they are inferior to us Jews because they're not circumcised or because they don't eat a kosher diet. He's not doing that. He understands and is practicing what is true and right and consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing before these men come from Jerusalem. But then after they came, he alters his behavior. Now, he's not going into their homes. He's not fellowshipping with them. He's now separating from them, and he's not having anything to do with these Gentiles anymore. He's separating from them, meaning he's not having fellowship with them, which is going to then cause them to have doubts. It's going to be very hurtful for them, right? To have someone, right? We would do that as well. If there's someone that is treating us kindly and they hang out with us and we're buddy-buddy with them, and then if another friend comes around, they treat us like we're that we don't exist anymore, and they want to run over here and be with this person, and then they don't want anything to do with us, right? That's very offensive. It's hurtful. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself, because we wouldn't want someone to do that to us. So in that way, it's unloving, but also it's going to cause the Gentiles to doubt their own salvation. Are we true children of God? Because here, this pillar, Cephas, from Jerusalem, right, who's a believer, who is a man of high standing in the church, but now he won't have anything to do with us. So maybe we are inferior. Maybe we are unredeemable because we're Gentiles. So they're going to have doubts. It's going to hurt them. They're going to have instability. They're not going to be with them anymore. They're going to be separating the church into these different cliques, these different classes of Christians, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And that's not what needs to happen, right? Because that itself undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. That undermines the gospel. And so it cannot be tolerated. So this is the problem. He is behaving one way around one group of people, and then he's behaving another way around another group of people. And what is motivating him to change his actions? It tells us he was fearing the circumcision party. So what's altering his actions is not fear of God. It's not that he's studying the Bible and he came to the conclusion that he was sinning before by eating with those Gentiles, and I need to quit doing that, and I need to do what's right in the sight of God, and I fear God, and that's why I'm doing that. That's not the issue. The reason he's changing and altering his behavior is because he feared the circumcision party. He is afraid that these Jews who came down from James, that they're going to look down upon him, that they're going to shun him, they're going to give a bad report about him because he's mixing and mingling and eating with these Gentiles, and that they're going to say these types of things about him. But should we live by the fear of man? No, it's a sin. It's a sin for us to fear man and not God. And it is a sin for us to commit sinful actions and then to try to excuse it because of peer pressure, but because we didn't want to upset people, because we're afraid of what they would do to us. We can't live like that. Even if someone puts a gun to our head, we cannot fear man. And they're not doing that, right? They're not putting a gun to his head. They're not putting a sword to his throat, right? The fear here is not fear of death. It's just fear of what? Of them excluding him, them rejecting him, them not having anything to do with him anymore. So it's not even fear of martyrdom, imprisonment, a beating. None of those things are going to happen. It's just the fear of being rejected by others. But isn't this something that we often face? We don't like to be rejected. We don't want people to think poorly of us. But would we rather God think poorly of us or people think poorly of us? That's the issue. Whenever sin is involved, it's going to be one or the other. Either people are going to think poorly of us or God is going to think poorly of us. And it's better to have God think well of us and people think poorly of us than for people to think well of us and God to speak poorly concerning us. Proverbs 29. Proverbs chapter 29, and then verse 25, says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man is a snare, but if we trust in the Lord, we are safe." Now, does that mean we're safe from every suffering, persecution, torment in this life? No. He means it in what sense? Eternal safety, right? Eternal safety. Now, it is true that God can deliver us from our enemies even in this life, and he can deliver us like he did Daniel, he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did the Jews during the days of Mordecai and Esther. He delivered them from their tormentors and their persecutors. But when we fear men, we lay a snare for ourselves and we trap ourselves in eternal judgment and condemnation. But when we trust in the Lord, we're safe. Even though we might face the wrath of man in this life, we're still going to be safe eternally. Eternally, and God can deliver us from man even in this life. So we can't be cowards, right? Cowards. Isn't it bad to be a coward? Isn't that a vice? It's not a virtue to be cowardly. And doesn't it tell us in Revelation that cowards go to the lake of fire? That's where they go. We cannot behave like cowards and cower to men. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. John 12, 42 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Here, when it says that many of the authorities believed in him, he doesn't mean true faith. They had superficial faith. They had a temporary belief in Christ, but they proved their faith was not legitimate. It was not true, sincere faith, because what were they unwilling to do? They would not confess him openly and publicly. And the reason they would not confess him is because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of the Pharisees, and they knew that if they made an open profession of faith in Christ, the Pharisees would throw them out of the synagogue, and then they would be excluded and rejected in their own communities. They wouldn't have the friendships, they wouldn't have the business partners, they wouldn't have all the associations and all the things that are opened up to them as being a part and a man of good standing in their community, all of that would be lost. And because they feared man, they would not confess Christ openly. This is why in Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What we believe on the inside has to manifest itself outwardly. You can't be a secret disciple of Christ, a hidden disciple of Christ. One who believes in the heart, but then doesn't say it outwardly because they don't want to face the wrath of man. We can't do that. And these were fraudulent believers because they feared man more than they feared God. Also, we know in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, there the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power in a sound mind. God does not give us a spirit of fear. So if we fear man, and if we're behaving cowardly, where's it coming from? Is it coming from the Spirit of Christ within us, or is it coming from our sinful flesh? It's the flesh. It's the flesh. And it's going to be with us. So we're going to have to overcome it. We all are going to have to overcome these issues. And there are some people who are more timid, who are more afraid of people. They really think a lot about what, they care a lot about what people think about them. They don't want people to think poorly of them, negatively of them. But we all have to overcome this sin. We cannot do it. And that is, this shows us how diabolical, how devious, how much of a stumbling block fear of man can be. If someone like Cephas could behave in this way because of fear of man, then is this not going to be a temptation for all of us as well? It is going to be difficult, but we must overcome it. We must overcome it, and we have to do the will of God. Verse 13. Why is it so important? It says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Right? Sin never is isolated. Sin is not isolated. It's not content to consume a part of a person. It wants to consume the whole person. And it's not content to consume one person. What does sin want to do? It wants to spread. It wants to spread like gangrene, like a cancer, to many other people as well. And that's what's happening here. The sin doesn't stay with Cephas, but now the sin begins to spread. Isn't this what the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin will make its way through the whole body and through the whole lump. And here, the leaven begins with Cephas, but it doesn't stay with Cephas. Now it is making its way throughout the rest of the lump, and others, the rest of the Jews, the rest of the Jewish Christians who were there with them, fellowshipping, intermingling, mixing and mingling with the Gentiles, now they also begin to behave like hypocrites. And even Barnabas, the apostle's companion, the one who had gone with him from city to city amongst the Gentiles, had preached the gospel to them, had established these churches, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even he is separating and not fellowshipping with these people any longer. So, this is not good. This is not good. A bad example can have devastating consequences, especially when that bad example is a leader or someone of high standing, right? It causes many others to sin and to fall into sin as well. This is why the apostle says that we should not take part in the sins of others. And we should not be hasty in laying the hands on someone. Because if we do, and then they fall into sin, what are they going to do? Many people are going to become defiled and corrupted, because when the leader falls, then the people are going to fall as well. It's going to cause them to be upset in their faith. And here, it's so bad that even Barnabas gets caught up with it. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, but whoever does evil has not seen God. So, he says, don't imitate evil. even if the evil is being committed by Cephas. Don't imitate it. Now, this means then that we have to exercise what? Discernment. Discernment at all times. There's not ever a time where we can let our guard down and say, well, I'll just trust Cephas because he's Cephas, right? He's a pillar. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to think. We don't have to search the scriptures, right? There's no way he was going to lead us astray. We'll just follow him blindly. We can't do that with anyone. We cannot do that with any person. Follow them blindly. But we must test everything with what? With the scriptures. With the scriptures. And if Barnabas and the others were doing that, then they themselves would be able to see through this hypocrisy and know that this is not right and good. But they're not doing that. Instead, they get swept up with it. And the only one who's thinking correctly here, who's exercising discernment, is the Apostle Paul. So he's the one that has to deal with it and the one who has to rectify it. Verse 14, he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here, when the apostle saw that their conduct, the conduct of Cephas, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews, their conduct was not in step, right? Meaning, it's not the straight and narrow way. They're not walking in the path of the gospel, but they've swerved away from the path, and they've made crooked paths for their feet. So they're not walking in the straight way of the Lord. Their conduct is not according with the truth of the gospel. Now, notice that. It's not their teaching. It's their conduct. It's their behavior that is not in step with the truth of the gospel. So we're not even talking about teaching here. It's not that they were getting up and teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It's just that the way they were behaving was communicating to the people that circumcision and keeping these aspects of the law was necessary for salvation. It is a practice that is coming not from faith, but rather it's coming from unbelief. Coming from unbelief. And it is not consistent with the gospel. Now, why is it not consistent with the gospel? Because they're making a distinction among men, but the distinction is not based upon truth and righteousness. It is true that God makes a distinction among men, the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, children of God, children of the devil, children of light, children of darkness. Right? There is a distinction that God makes among men. But that distinction is not based upon one's ethnic identity. It is not based upon whether someone has the physical mark of circumcision on them or not. None of those things matter for anything. All that matters is what? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God. That is what makes the difference in what separates one man from another. What puts someone in the category of the righteous and not in the category of the wicked. But here, what are they doing in the church? They're making a distinction among men, but not based upon truth and righteousness. They're making a distinction based upon some physical act. Either the heritage of the person, they're Jews versus Gentiles, and then likely here because of circumcision. Because that's the issue that's being dealt with in the book of Galatians. They're not circumcised, so we're not going to eat with them and fellowship with them anymore. We're only going to spend time with those who have been circumcised. But that is not a distinction that God makes. On the day of judgment, it's not God's going to separate the circumcised from the uncircumcised. That's not what matters. It is those who have true faith, faith manifested by their love for the brethren. Right, that's what it says in Matthew chapter 25. So here, that's why their behavior, their conduct, is not consistent with the gospel. It's not consistent. So again, if Paul can address Cephas and the others because their conduct is not consistent with the gospel, then how can people criticize us for addressing public teachers who are teaching things that are contrary to the gospel and say that that's out of line and it's gone too far? We ought to even be addressing people whose conduct is not consistent with the gospel. That's what the apostle's doing here. And is he not giving us an example that we should follow? Didn't we just read that in 3 John chapter 1? Imitate good and don't imitate what is evil. Is what the Apostle Paul is doing here good or evil? Is it good to rebuke and confront someone whose behavior is not consistent with the gospel? Well, it's obviously good because it has a good effect here. And this is what we ought to do. So when people say we shouldn't talk about false teachers, we shouldn't talk about false doctrine, we should just focus on what we believe and not deal with those things. What world are they living in? What reality are they living in? How can we do that? We have to talk about what's going on in the world, in the churches, right, in our lives, the good and the evil. We have to talk about all of it because we live in a world filled with much evil, with much false teaching, so we have to address it, even to the point of behavior. If someone's behavior is not consistent with the gospel, then it needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed, and that's what he does. He sees it, and so he's got to do something about it. And notice there as well, I said to Cephas before them all. He addresses Cephas because he's the one whose behavior has spread. So he's the instigator in that he's the one, though these Jews who came from James are the ultimate instigator, it is the example of Cephas that has led the others into this sin. So he's the one that needs to be addressed. But he says it before them all because they all need to hear it as well, because it implicates them too. What he's saying to him implicates them as well. So he's going to confront all of them, but particularly Cephas. And notice, he does it before them all. Before them all, meaning public, not private. He doesn't take him to the side. He doesn't go to a back corner or to a different room. He doesn't go to Starbucks, meet over coffee, and address it. He addresses it before them all, publicly, in front of everyone. Now, we have to ask, did the Apostle Paul sin when he did this? Is he committing a sin? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, because many people would say, we should not deal with things, you need to go privately to a person first before you address it publicly. But the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He went straight public without dealing with it privately. However, he's not sinning, and we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, the harmony of Scripture. So what he's doing is not contradicting Matthew 18, but it helps us further understand Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now here, what's the difference between what Jesus is describing here versus what's happening in Galatians chapter 2? Well, in Matthew 18, it's a sin between you and him. He sinned against you, but he didn't sin against other people. It's just between you and him. Well, if that's the case, then you go to him, you tell him his sin. If he repents, you forgive him, and then that's the end of it. No one else needs to know about it. You don't need to talk about it any further. But it's private between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now you take two or three others, and you go and you confront the sin. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's the sequence. You and him privately, two or three others, take it to the church, and if he won't listen, then you cast him out and you treat him like a tax collector and a sinner. So then the question is, why did the Apostle Paul not go to Cephas privately and address this? Well, what is the nature of the sin? Is the sin a private sin that Cephas committed against the Apostle Paul? And the answer is no. If it was a private sin, then he would address him privately. But this isn't a private sin. This is a public sin that implicates all of these other people and is taking place in the presence of all these people. So it needs to be addressed on the level in which it is taken. And that's why it's not a sin for him to do this in front of everyone else. The sin took place in front of everyone else. Therefore, the rebuke needs to take place in front of everyone else as well. In the confession and repentance needs to be a public confession and repentance as well. So when there is a teacher, a public teacher, who's teaching what is false, then it is not a sin to address his false teaching publicly without meeting with him privately. You have to deal with the sin on the level in which it has been committed. If it's between you and me, then it should be addressed in that way. If it's between you and three or four people, it needs to be addressed to the three or four. If it's you and the church, it needs to be addressed on the level of the church. If it's a ruler or a leader of the country, and he's committed an open sin, he needs to address the whole nation. Right? That's the way it needs to be done on the level in which it has been committed. So Paul is not sinning by addressing this sin publicly without meeting privately, but rather he's going to the level in which it has been committed. And he confronts them of their hypocrisy. He asks them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Right? You are a Jew, yet you've been living like a Gentile. Right? You're a Jew, and to the Jews belong the oracles of God. To the Jews, God gave these laws, these commandments, these ceremonies, like circumcision, like the dietary laws. He didn't give them to the Gentiles. He gave them to the Jews. And yet you are a Jew, and you do not feel compelled to abide by these laws anymore, these ceremonial laws, but rather you've been living like a Gentile. But now you are expecting the Gentiles that God did not give these laws to, you're expecting them to become like a Jew. So he's exposing his hypocrisy. This is utter hypocrisy to behave one way when the Jews aren't around, to live like a Gentile, and now to expect the Gentiles to live like you Jews. He says, you can't do this, right? There's no way that this is good or right. Either you were sinning before, right? If it's a sin for him to be with the Gentiles now, well, then it was a sin for him to be with the Gentiles before. So either you were sinning before or you're sinning now. But it cannot be that you were right before and you're in the right now. It's one or the other. And obviously, when is he in the wrong? He's in the wrong now, right? Because of what he's doing. He's not. So he's showing how utterly inconsistent and hypocritical it is for him to do the old switcher route, right? To do what he's doing and not associate with the Gentiles any longer. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We ourselves, we, the Apostle Paul, Cephas, Barnabas, the other Jews, we are Jews by birth, by natural birth. By natural birth, we are Jews and not Gentile sinners. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that the Jews are not sinners and that the Gentiles are sinners, but the Jews are righteous. That's not what he means. He means it in the sense that we are Jews who have access to the things of God naturally, right? By our birth, by our heritage, we have been given and entrusted with things from God, and we have access to the things of God, unlike the Gentiles who are sinners, who have lived in darkness, who have lived in idolatry and futility for all these years. This is the same as Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20. He's saying the same thing, but in a different way. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. That's the same as we are Jews by birth. And then verse 20 is the same as we're not Gentile sinners. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So we are Jews by birth, meaning we have access to the things of God. God has declared his word to the Jews. He has given his statutes and rules to Israel. And he has not done this for any other nation. Right? At this time, when Psalm was written, God had not revealed himself to any of the other nations. He only had revealed himself in terms of a nation to the people of Israel. The other nations did not know his rules. Also notice, he ends that psalm by saying, praise the Lord. He praises God for this distinction for what God has done for them to the exclusion of the others. He doesn't say it's not fair. He says, praise the Lord. Also, we remember in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, that the apostle says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So we are Jews by birth, meaning we have access to the things of God. We have the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation. We have the knowledge of the true worship of God. All of these things have been given to us, and we're not Gentile sinners like the rest of the world. However, even we, verse 16, yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that it is impossible for even us Jews, right? Jews who have the oracles of God, we know it is impossible for someone to be justified by works of the law. So if we Jews cannot be justified by works of the law, then how can the Gentile sinners be justified by works of the law? It's impossible. So why then are you putting this burden upon them? Why are you expecting these Gentiles to behave like Jews? Expecting them to keep the law as if that's going to save them by works of the law, when we ourselves know that we cannot keep this burden. Why would we? This is the same as Acts chapter 15, right? That this burden, this yoke, neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. So why then are we going to put it on the Gentiles as if they can be saved by their own obedience to the law? No way. He says, we know it is impossible for these things to be the case. Impossible for someone to be justified by works of the law. Now, how does a Jew know that? He knows it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly teaches that no one can be justified by works of the law, but rather the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And what kind of obedience does God require? Perfect, absolute obedience, inward and outward, womb to tomb. And there's no one who's reading the Old Testament with a lick of common sense and any ounce of sobriety who would ever think that they could keep the commandments of God perfectly all their life. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 18:5. Those two verses are enough to prove that no one can be justified by works of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That one commandment is enough to condemn who? The entire world. To hold the entire world condemned before God. And if you don't keep that commandment perfectly, right, if you want to be saved by that commandment or any other commandment, you have to do this and you will live. Do this perfectly, inwardly, outwardly, heart, mind, tongue, body, every part of you has to be in perfect conformity to this. That's why he says, we know that no one is justified by works of the law. No Jew, no Gentile, no one. But rather, the only way we can be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that someone can be justified before God, is through faith, not through works. But circumcision, in the way it's being insisted on, is not a faith, but rather it is a work. That's why they're doing this, is because they're adding to it. So we have to get this out of here. We have to expel it because it's contrary to the gospel, and it will not lead to salvation, because salvation can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Salvation can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to have his righteousness, and we receive it only by the gift of faith, and we cannot add anything to that. The minute you try to mix and mingle faith, Christ, his righteousness, with works, our own righteousness, our own obedience, then you destroy everything, right? It ruins the whole pot, because you cannot mix Christ and his righteousness with our righteousness, because our righteousness is filth. And it pollutes and defiles and corrupts it. Therefore, we're condemned if we do those kinds of things, because it's no longer a perfect righteousness anymore. And that's what he's insisting on. But the behavior of Cephas and the others isn't consistent with this truth. But rather, it's teaching the exact opposite, that our performance, our obedience, our works, some way add to the work of Christ and complete our salvation. And that's why he's extolling this and saying, we cannot permit or tolerate these things. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Right? That's the same as what he's saying over here. We Jews can't be saved by works, then how are we going to expect the Gentiles to be saved by works? If we can't do it, there's no way they can do it. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Isn't that the exact same thing that he's teaching here? So the apostle isn't mixing and mingling his message. He's got the same consistent, unified message. No one can be justified in the sight of God. In these verses, from verses 10 down to verse 18, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And who is the Old Testament written to? According to what we read earlier from Psalm 147, 19 and 20. To the Jews. So who is it talking about when it says those things? It's talking about the Jews. That's who he's talking about. The Jews and the Gentiles. He's talking about everyone. So it's given to the Jews, the law, the Old Testament, but it's not given to them to talk about everyone else. We're talking about you people. And if you can't do it, then no one can do it. That's why you have this nation that existed for so many years. They had access to the things of God. They had the Word of God. They had so many benefits and advantages to the other nations. And yet, typically, what was true of the Jews? The name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They weren't any better than anyone else. They were just like them. They were just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because you have to have a change of heart. That's what has to take place. Even when you have all of these benefits, all of these blessings, these outward manifestations of God's goodness and kindness, and it was a kindness of God for him to give them his oracles, for him to give them his prophets, his word, the true worship of God. But those things, apart from regeneration of the Holy Spirit, will not produce righteousness. It won't do it. Only faith in Christ. Only faith in Christ. And they serve as an example for 1,400 years that we need a righteousness that comes not through the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Because they could not do it. That's what the apostle is teaching here. Also, while we're in Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This message of no one being justified by works of the law is taught from cover to cover. It's all over the Bible, right? It's all over the Bible. Here, Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Moses wrote about the righteousness based on the law. And then he quotes from Leviticus that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But when Moses taught that, was he teaching the people that they could do that? Was he telling them, okay, here's the commandments. Now go out, pull up your bootstraps, set your mind to it, do the best that you can, and you're going to be able to do it. He wasn't doing that. He was teaching them about the righteousness based on the law, in order to show them and exhibit to them that they could not be made righteous through their own obedience, but that they needed a righteousness that came from another source, one that originates in heaven and not on the earth. Also, Psalm 143, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So David knew and understood 900 years before Christ, before the writing of the New Testament, that no one living is righteous before you. So did David think he could, by his own obedience, establish his righteousness? Impossible, because he says right here that no one can. And where does he know this from? The law of Moses. Because Moses wrote about the righteousness based upon the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Also in Luke chapter 10, Jesus taught this. Jesus taught it in Luke 10, 25. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Right? Now, does Jesus think this guy has the ability to do this and live? Of course not. Of course not. But the man did answer right. That is what God requires. Okay, then go do it. Go do it and you're going to live. But it's impossible for anyone to do it because of the sin nature. The sin nature. So Jesus taught that you cannot be made righteous by your own works or by your own obedience. And that's what the apostle is teaching here. Moses taught it. The Psalms teach it. Jesus taught it. The apostle Paul taught it. No one will be made righteous or justified by works of the law. So if we cannot be made righteous by works of the law, then how can we be made righteous? Through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. That's Romans chapter 10, 6 and 7. We read Romans 10, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness based upon the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? The righteousness based on faith, it says, don't say, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And who is the Apostle Paul quoting when he says that? Moses. So Moses writes about the righteousness based upon the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. And Moses writes about the righteousness based upon faith, which says, don't say who's going to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead. But what did Moses tell them? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Believe the word of Christ. That's what you need to do. That's where salvation is found. That is how we can be made righteous. And then the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16, and then he quotes Genesis 4 and Joel chapter 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Old Testament, New Testament, both teach righteousness based upon the law in order to show that no one can be made righteous through their own obedience. And then both Old Testament and New Testament teach righteousness based upon faith as the only way a sinner can be justified in the sight of God. And not any faith, but faith in whom? Faith in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what the apostle is establishing here. And he is so dogmatic on this that he's even willing to oppose Cephas to his face and Barnabas and the rest who are caught up in this hypocrisy. And this is what we have to do as well. We have to hold to these truths, these principles, because we cannot compromise on this. Okay, we'll go ahead and we'll stop there for tonight. And then we'll pick up next week in verse 17, which is fine and dandy. There's a lot to deal with there, so that's why we just take whatever we need. Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions. Any questions or comments anyone wants to make here?